Let's read God's word together from Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Amen.
1 Samuel 13, that's our text this morning, 1 Samuel 13, 1 to 23. 1 Samuel 13, 1 to 23. To give you an idea of where we're going this morning, we see that fear loses sight of God's kingship. Disobedience rejects God's kingship. God's chosen king is no fool. I'm going to read from God's word, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and camped in Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed. The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Samuel to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with him stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. The raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valleys of Boam, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. The garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word, and so let's pray for the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask you now and depend upon you for the work of your Holy Spirit to give us understanding and insight to apply this word to our hearts and lives. So will you speak this morning, and may we hear. Lord, will you enable me to bring your word clearly and faithfully and boldly? And anything that is not faithful to your word, will you remove that? For your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, kings can forget they are subjects. Dale Davis tells the story how James IV of Scotland was notoriously rude when he attended worship services. On one occasion, this king, he was seated in the gallery and he had certain attendants around him, and Robert the Bruce was preaching. And as usual, the king began to talk to those around him while the preacher was preaching. And so the preacher stopped, and the king stopped. Then the preacher continued again and continued preaching, and the king continued talking to those around him, and the preacher stopped. The king stopped. But then on the third time, Robert the Bruce turned and addressed James IV directly and said, "When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." Moral of the story, just watch out if the preacher stops. The moral of the story is that kings are subjects too. And so, and they can forget that. And so can pastors and elders and deacons. So can we all, much to our detriment. One of the big themes in the book of Samuel is kingship, and more specifically, God's kingship. As one scholar puts it, it's a theological endorsement that God is king. So when you're reading the book of 1 Samuel, it's a theological endorsement that God is king. Now, of course, when you hear that, you think, well, that's nothing new. I know that. It should be pretty straightforward. Well, it should be straightforward, but sin complicates things. See, if you know a little bit of the context, back in chapter 8, the people rebelliously requested a king. They'd never had one before, but they had leaders before that God had provided. So they were always well led and always well provided for, but then they wanted a king to be like the other nations. And it wasn't just about keeping up with the latest fad, because in the Lord's assessment of that whole situation and of that whole request, he said to Samuel this, quote, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So it was a shocking request, to say the least. See, in their view, back in chapter 8, God, their king, was not up to it. They needed a replacement, a trade-in. And at that moment, they really deserved the fire of heaven. But sometimes the worst punishment is to get what you want. So God gave them a king after their own heart. The people's king, if you like. One who externally looked the part, because it says in chapter 9, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He looked the part. He looked the warrior that they wanted to lead the nation. And so this king was anointed. He was given victory over the Ammonites. And by the end of chapter 11, everybody is singing Saul's praises. And then in chapter 12, the prophet comes again to warn. Like a parent reminding their child to be careful when taking out the family car, Samuel reminds them that God is their king. Don't forget it, or you'll be sorry. And now in chapter 13 is where we are today. We're at the scene of the car crash. It's also shocking and unexpected, because the new royal dynasty had only just begun. But by the end of the chapter, it lies in ruins. One commentator, Davis, entitles this chapter, "Tarnish on the Crown." Another commentator, Woodhouse, simply says, "The Fool." That's the tone of this chapter. Now, what has this all got to do with an ordination service? Well, I'm glad you asked. Don't foolishly go it alone, office bearers. Trust King Jesus. Brothers and sisters, don't foolishly go it alone in your daily walk. You need to trust King Jesus. And so the first thing we see is fear rises when we lose sight of God's kingship. The first verse might have given you the impression that Saul had a dummy in his mouth, like a little baby has in their mouth, because we read, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. You might have a footnote in your Bible. My New King James at home says in the footnote, the Hebrew is difficult. And it is. And you can tell because it doesn't really make sense, that first verse. So if you've got some questions about it, you're on the money. It is actually quite difficult. But there is another way that verse 1 has been explained, and it is quite plausible. Instead of a reference to age, it's a reference to the time from when Saul is designated as king to his rejection 2 years later. Possible. Maybe the opening verse gives us a hint that disaster is coming. Maybe. In any case, the demise of Saul is swift. We learn that Saul, he's able to raise the standing army. That was part of his mandate. When he was anointed earlier in chapter 10, he was to go and fight the Philistines. He was given a heads up already in chapter 10 about a Philistine garrison. And all seems to go well. There's an initial victory. Although there's something a little bit odd about the press release that comes with that initial victory. Because who won the victory? Jonathan did. Who gets the credit? Saul does. Was Saul at this point what 1 Peter 5:2 calls shameful gain? Was that what this was about? Were Saul's later insecurities already coming into play? If you know anything about Saul, hard to know. But what you can see very clearly in these opening verses is how fear is gripping the people of God. Because after that initial little victory, the bear is prodded. And there are 10 times as the Philistines muster, and there are 10 times as many chariots as Israelite men. Needless to say, the Israelites very quickly withdraw and they brace for impact. Some flee across the Jordan, some remain with the king. But even those ones are trembling. And people are hiding in all sorts of weird and wonderful places. And so the first part of this narrative, just it leaves us with a very pitiful scene. Everyone's terrified. And in a way, that sort of touches on the core issue in play. Because God's people are not right with God. They've forgotten who their king is. They see things from the earthly level, and they see from the earthly level, well, things are not good. I'm going down the nearest hole. But they've lost sight of who their king really is, have they not? See, in the next chapter, you'll see a totally different reaction in this circumstance. Jonathan takes them on. Jonathan says to his armor bearer in the next chapter, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Later you'll see a totally different reaction by David too. In a different situation but similar. Because in chapter 17, the Israelites, they're terrorized by Goliath. It says they were dismayed and greatly afraid. But David doesn't climb into a hole, does he, boys and girls? What did David do in the face of Goliath? David said, but who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see how it's very easy for fear to rise when we lose sight of who's in control and who's actually king. Boys and girls, who's in control of all things? God is. God has all wisdom. God is perfectly good. It's so easy to forget and then to get afraid. Dear believer, don't forget who your king is. As Psalm 62 says, he only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. The Psalms are doing this all the time. They're lifting our eyes from the circumstances we face to seeing who our God is. When you're struggling to face your circumstances, remember who your God is. Keep your heart open to what God may do in your situation. Trust his promises. Trust his word. So that's the first thing. And so then the second thing we see is disobedience is a rejection of God's kingship. It's easier said than done, of course, to trust the words and promises of God. Easier said than done. Because sometimes the pressures of life are immense. Our circumstances can be so crippling when we are in the midst of them. And we're all at sea. Consider for a moment the pressures that Saul was facing. His army was dispersing at a great rate of knots. From 3,000 men, it would be reduced to 600. The melting away of his army made it very difficult for him to lead. Time was also of the essence. The Philistines were not far away. The Israelites had withdrew from Michmash. The Philistines came into Michmash. And maybe they could even see them from a distance. And the Philistines were getting ready, like a python, to wrap themselves around the Israelites and squeeze the life out of them. And Samuel didn't turn up. Well, Samuel didn't look like turning up there for a moment. Where's the prophet Samuel? 7 days was the time period arranged with Samuel, and 1 Samuel 10 verse 8 talked about that specifically. There it said, Samuel said, then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. They were the words of the prophet earlier on. But it was the 7th day now. I mean, time must have gone so slowly during those 7 days. And now it's the seventh day and Samuel's not on the horizon. So in light of all of these pressures, and maybe there were more, Saul, he takes action. He waits no longer. He arranges for the sacrifice to be performed and shows some initiative. What would you have done? What would you have done in that circumstance and under all those pressures? Would you have waited? But then Samuel does turn up. The first thing that comes out of his mouth is, "What have you done?" It's like when someone crashes your car. But it's far more serious here. What have you done? Saul tries to explain. Samuel responds, "You have acted foolishly." No sympathy from Samuel whatsoever. Rather, the pointed finger. And so some people wonder, and this comes out in some of the commentaries, is Samuel having a bad day? Is Samuel being a bit harsh? Where's the sympathy? What's the big deal? I mean, maybe you liken this whole situation to driving a few kilometres over the speed limit. You prefer not to, but sometimes it happens and, well, you're not going to lose sleep over it, and maybe this is, you know, just one of those situations. But this breach by Saul is far more serious than we think. He has done foolishly because he has not kept the command of God. In light of chapters 8 to 12, that context is very important. And in light of all those warnings, how could he separate himself from the word of God? You see, what Saul has done, he has done the very thing that he was warned against. He has undermined the kingship of God. The prophet, his function in the Old Testament is always to be a mouthpiece for God. It was his, and the king, as it was set up, was to be a vice regent to God, always listening to the word of God, under God. So this act of disobedience is an act of rebellion. See, Saul is implying that there are certain circumstances in life in which God's word is irrelevant. He is implying that there are times when we just must go it alone. And isn't this the anatomy of sin? First comes the pressure of circumstance. Then the self-doubt arising from a lack of trust and reliance on God. And then follows the rebellion itself. We know the process all too well in our own hearts, don't we? And isn't that why the sympathy rises up within us? Because we know this process in our own hearts, and we know that so often we separate God from our lives and we want to go it alone. Saul's heart is so entrenched in us at times that we forget how rebellious disobedience really is. Brothers and sisters, be aware of foolishly going it alone. Be aware of the tyranny of the urgent circumstance. Trust the word of God. You see, we can come up with all sorts of excuses to justify our actions. The young couple can't wait till marriage because, you know, there's too much passion. It's just better that they get together. The married man can't stay pure because he's going through a hard time at home. The parent can't keep their anger under control because of loss of sleep. Churches cut corners on talking about sin or that there's only two genders or lifelong marriage because they fear losing their people. If you have given in to the pressure of circumstance, you and I have done foolishly. You and I have cut God out. The word foolishly that Samuel uses is very reminiscent of Psalm 14. The fool says in their heart, there is no God. And when we go our own way, we are effectively saying, there's no God, there's not enough grace in God, there's not enough wisdom and goodness in God, I'm going to have to do it myself. So leaders, beware. And I've got to say this to myself. Josh, Dave, myself, and the rest of session, don't go it alone. The Word of God must direct everything we do. We understand the regulative principle of worship. It means we worship and serve in the ways that are pleasing to God, not the culture, not even the people we're serving. Beware of serving in your office out of fear. Whether that be fear of man or fear of your own reputation or even of your own life, put it all aside and let's fear God. Saul rejects God and the consequences are devastating. And so the final thing we see is God's chosen king is no fool. You can sense the despair that hangs over this narrative. Maybe it's a little bit like in World War II, you know, when the Allies had to retreat to Dunkirk. They had to ditch a whole lot of their military equipment and they're all stuck on a beach there, sitting ducks for the German Luftwaffe. And they were surrounded, helpless. Their outlook was bleak. You can sense this at the end of this chapter. It's really bleak. Saul's kingdom will not carry on to his son, verse 14. There's only 600 men left, verse 15. The Philistines had advanced already to Michmash, verse 16. Raiders are going out in three different directions, doing who knows what. We can probably think the worst, verse 17 to 18. And no one could do a thing about it. The Israelites don't even have any weapons, verse 19 to 23. Then they've got to bring them to get sharpened, and the Philistines have a nice little profitable business. It's all very depressing. But do you know what the worst thing of all was? As one commentator puts out, Davis, verse 15. And Samuel arose and departed from Israel. As I mentioned before, the prophet always represents the word of God. This is the worst headache of all. There is no longer any prophetic direction. As one commentator puts it, Saul had isolated himself from what he needed most, the word of Yahweh for his way. Sadly, too many Christians, too many churches separate themselves from what they need the most. The centrality of God's word. And the churches can have all the ministries, but without the word, they're foolishly going it alone. May our leaders keep the word central. So you can see how low things have got. You can see how helpless the people are. You can see how devastating sin is. You can see how believers get entangled in all of this. You can see how unbelievers are brought lower and lower. It's a really helpless situation. But let me remind you again this morning, it's not a hopeless one. The gracious God will deliver. This chapter does belong sort of, chapter 14 that follows belongs to this. We won't go into too much of it, but suffice to say, we see our gracious God stepping in for his people. There are 600 men still standing with Saul. A remnant of sorts that does not lose heart. They include men like Jonathan, who says later, "Nothing can hinder the Lord by saving by many or by few." The Spirit of God is powerfully at work in those men. But that's not all. The gracious God also promises he's going to raise up another king. And that comes out in verse 14. But it's going to be a different type of king. Not the people's king in the people's own image, but God's going to choose a man after his own heart. And 1 Samuel 16 to the rest of 1 Samuel and beyond will be about this chosen king. So it's not hopeless for God's people. God is still there. He is the gracious God. And it's not hopeless for us either. Because sin gets us in tangles. And who of us can say we've always been obedient to God? Who of us can say we've never been foolish? How often sin, we get entangled in sin ourselves. And that can make us very despondent. And we should rightly discern the sin in our lives. But let's not despair. We are certainly helpless to do anything about it ourselves. But there is hope for us. There is hope in the promised king. You see, the king here that's promised is David. But we know the rest of the story. We know there's another king beyond David. The king of all kings, the ultimate king that every king points ultimately towards. And so this morning we find hope in that king again. Because there is a king, a true and perfect king, who has always remained obedient. If you have a fool for a king, you'll be led in all sorts of dark and dismal places, as we see in this text. But we don't have a fool for a king, because the Lord has given Jesus Christ. And every step of his life was a step in perfect obedience, wasn't it? We saw that already in the temptation. That was the first battle that the king had to fight against the devil. And he came out on top, perfectly obedient, doing what Israel failed to do. And then every step of life, to the cross, he was obedient. We have hope because we can look to a king who is no fool. And so look to this king. The gracious God has provided a king to lead us out of the devastation of sin so that you can be restored to the blessing of God rather than face the judgment of God. Believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved from God's judgment. Lay all your disobedience at the foot of the cross and you'll find everyone paid for in full. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteous life becomes yours. Follow Jesus and you'll be led to victory and blessing for all eternity. Follow the path of sin and your defeat is certain. Don't foolishly go it alone. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and true King. And he is the one, of course, in whom we trust to empower us to go forward as believers and as office bearers, because he puts his heart in our heart and he renews and restores and he equips so that we may follow in his paths of obedience. So conclusion this morning, don't foolishly go it alone. That's the key application. So we all, especially our leaders, need to have our feet firmly planted in the Word of God. We need to see God's character clearly so that we will not fear. We need to know God's will so that we will not disobey. We need to look to the King who is no fool. We are subjects of the King, a good King, a wise King, an all-powerful king, a gracious king who has secured our eternal blessing in Jesus Christ. Don't be foolish. Amen. In response, let's sing the song as a prayer. We'll stand and sing, Have Your Own Way.